So if you want, if you'll go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we are going to just move our prayer of supplication to the after the sermon. So I just want you all to see that we can be somewhat versatile around here. So we've walked through 1 Samuel. Last time we were in 1 Samuel 19. Now we're in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Hopefully, God willing, we will cover the entirety of the chapter together. We shall see. And while you are getting your handout, I'm going to read for us 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30, and then I'll read verse 31, and then we'll pray. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." Let's pray together. Father, the abundant kindness that you have shown in sending forth your son is tremendous. It's beyond scale. We really can't fully appreciate it. We appreciate it, but we can't fully appreciate it. And the more we learn about him and the fruits of his ministry, the incredible joys of being his, to be one of his brothers and sisters, to enjoy being a child of God, all of these are all fruits of his ministry, the fruits of what are going to be his future kingdom. We thank you. But we also thank you for the abundant kindness of the work of the Spirit in giving us the scriptures. Father, this is unbelievable that we have written down your words, that you didn't just give it to one person one time, but across centuries, across multiple empires, your word was amassed, and all of it was complete in that it pointed us to this one servant, Jesus Christ, this one King. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can see him as clear as a baby in the manger, as a Savior on a cross, but we can see him very clear as the coming kingdom, the Son of David, our Lord, in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Father, thank you that you have given us a picture of what he looks like, but also a picture of what it looks like to follow him, what it looks like to have real faith. A few weeks ago, as we heard the sermon preached on that there is a faith that is a saving faith, a faith that is that brings salvation. Father, I pray that this sermon this week would help us better see what is saving faith. What does it look like? And Father, I pray that we'll learn that from the life and the sacrifices of Jonathan together. I pray that in everything, the name of Christ will be exalted, that your Spirit will give us help together. I pray for help for these my brothers and sisters who are listening. I pray for help, Father, as the one proclaiming. I pray that your Spirit will do his bidding, and that he'll do his teaching, and that he'll do the amazing job of opening our eyes. We ask these things to you, Father. We ask them through Christ, our Lord, and we pray that your Spirit will do his work. Amen. So a few years ago, while on summer vacation, I took Asher and a few of his cousins to an arcade And you've probably been to one of these arcades. It's one of the one where you play some games, and as you do better on the games, you get some prizes, and then you get to take your prizes. You get tickets. You get to take your tickets, and then you can go to a counter, and behind the counter, you get to pick your prizes. So the ticket counter at this arcade, it was a glass counter, and had a bunch of options within the case. And then behind the counter on the wall above, there were other bigger options. Now, for my adult brain, as I was looking at that, it seemed obvious to me that the things in the glass case were just a total ripoff. But the things on the wall above the counter, they were a minor ripoff, less of a ripoff. So why would you waste your time on the stuff in the glass case, I thought. And yet, I watched these little kids. Most of them were younger than the ones that were with me, but they were drooling at the items in this case. And then, all of a sudden, the evil genius of this arcade award system occurred to me all at once. These poor little kids drooling at the case, they can't see above the counter. They're stuck with the options of the major ripoff only. They can't ever even gaze upon the minor ripoffs that they could enjoy. How wrong. The evil genius was that the architects of this system, they knew that these little eyes would be so enamored by what was right in front of them that they would be unable to look up and find something better. It sounds cruel and it sounds evil. Well, we can enjoy laughing at these kids and their tiny predicament. But would God grant us mercy this morning to see that the fallen world in which we live, plagued by a much stronger evil genius, has counted on us standing right in front of the glass counter and drooling at the first and the only things that we can see, the things of this world, and that these things will become our little kingdoms. It is by the grace and the mercy of God alone that His Holy Spirit may cause our eyes to gaze above and to see a kingdom that is above and set our eyes on a more sure, a more treasured, a more lasting kingdom, His kingdom. This morning, what we're going to see as we look at the life of Jonathan is a man blessed by God with eyesight to quickly forget the glass case in front of him. And at the same time in this chapter, we're going to see him compared to his own father, Saul, who just perpetually drooled, staring at the glass counter 2 feet in front of his nose. May God be merciful to us as we attend to his word. So first, we're just going to walk through it verse by verse, observing and interpreting as we go, and then we'll come back and offer some applications. Verse 1, then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he now seeks my life?" So if you recall, last time in 1 Samuel 19, David had fled from Saul to the area of Ramah. This is the hometown of Samuel. And Saul chased after David. He's hoping to eliminate David, this threat to his throne. And we quickly learn that while David's life was threatened, he was never in danger. In a bit of funny but weird foreshadowing, the chapter ends with Saul not capturing David, but becoming a mouthpiece of God while stripping himself of all of his royal garbs. It tells us he was prophesying naked. In many ways, this serves as foreshadowing for the rest of Saul's days. He's an emperor with no clothes. He will seek after David, and yet God will protect David while making a fool of Saul. It's a warning. It's a warning to any person or power who attempts to thwart the hand of God. You will fail. God will succeed. And the very little you thought you had will be quickly and certainly lost. Instead of thwarting the ways of God, you will be stripped of what you have, and you will find your life now declaring the ways of God. That's how Saul's life goes. So verse 1 tells us that David left Ramah, and I gave you a little map there. You can see he's going from Ramah to Gibeah. It's not far. And he has a head start. He has a head start to Saul and his dazzling display. And David arrives back at Gibeah, where he was living with his wife, where Jonathan lived, and also where Saul lived. It was a central place of operation for the kingdom at the time, because this is prior to Jerusalem becoming the capital. And then, as we'll see here in verse 2, he inquires as to why Saul is after his life, and Jonathan responds here in verse 2. And he, verse 2, this is Jonathan, and he said to him, "Oh, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this?" That is the thought that he would kill him. "From me, it is not so." So as you'll see across this chapter, Jonathan has a very different lens of viewing the world than most of us, and certainly a very different lens than Saul. Jonathan has a lens of faith. The only character close is the lens of faith shown by David as he goes and takes on Goliath. Jonathan can't bring himself to believe that his father would go against the Lord and against David. I don't think some commentators talk about how naive Jonathan is. I don't think this is anywhere close. This isn't naivety. This is a beautiful statement of Jonathan's sincere faith about how precious it is that God has an anointing on David's life. He can't imagine somebody would want to go against that. Verse 3, but David vowed again and said, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, don't let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do it for you." Now, while David may think Jonathan's faith is beautiful, he just can't unsee the angry, vindictive, naked, prophesying madman who had hurled a spear at him just a few days earlier. You can't stop seeing that. And so he's looking at Jonathan square in the eyes is to say something on the lines of, "Bro, if you saw what I saw, you would know your daddy wants me dead." Jonathan says, "Whatever you need, I'll do it." Verse 5, David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to return to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him." Verse 8, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out in the field." So they both went out into the field. David explains to Jonathan that he can easily find out how Saul feels. They hatch a plan. There's going to be a religious feast at the beginning of the new moon, which is the beginning of a new month. Both David and Jonathan would be expected to attend. If Saul wants David dead, then he knows, David knows, Saul would anxiously be awaiting the opportunity to find David and kill him at the feast. Yeah, let the perverse wickedness of that settle in. That is not much different than plotting a murder at a church love feast. The contrast between Saul's blindness and Jonathan's faith-filled vision, it's startling and it's pointed. It feels like polar opposites. David tells Jonathan that if indeed he's right and Saul wants him dead, he would rather Jonathan go ahead and put him to death himself instead of dying at the hands of Saul. And Jonathan, he looks at him like this is crazy talk. He wants nothing to do with such an idea. Verse 12. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan. And more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety." Jonathan assures David that if he discerns at all that Saul wants to bring harm to David, then he'll immediately tell him to leave so he can go to safety. Jonathan is promising his help to David. The end of verse 13, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Verse 14, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love." Now, this is Jonathan talking. "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love for my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And now Jonathan goes well beyond. And I think this is kind of one of the turning points of seeing the thrust of the chapter. Some folks call this chapter David's kindred friendship with Jonathan, or Jonathan's kindred friendship with David. I think that's like calling the Grand Canyon a ditch. It's such an understatement. It's so much bigger than that. So here we see the eyes of faith of Jonathan. He describes everything not as between Saul and David and Jonathan. Instead, it's described in terms of its relation to the Lord. This is what happens when the Spirit opens our eyes and gives us eyes of faith. We go from seeing the world revolving around us, and we begin to see the world revolving around someone much bigger, much better, much more important than us. We begin to see everything revolves around the Lord. These verses don't represent religious prose. They represent a transformed world view. Verse 18, "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, Go, find the arrows. If I say to the boy, Look, the arrows are on the side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, Look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for this matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me and you forever.'" You see the relation there? This is not just Jonathan and David. This is the Lord first, then Jonathan and David. So the plan is hatched. They've got a plan of how they're going to communicate this. I couldn't help but think when I was reading this is, man, text messaging would have been just so much quicker to get the message there. But it's a little bit more complex, but I'm going to tell you what, it's way cooler. If Jonathan believes that David is in danger, he will fire arrows beyond him as if to say, the situation is beyond you, you need to go away. But on the other hand, if David is safe, Jonathan will fire arrows near as if to say, it's all well, you can come near. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. This is Saul. The king sat on his seat as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something's happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean. David hides himself as the feast begins. Day one, there's no David. Saul consoles himself by convincing himself that surely David's only missing because he's not clean, and this ritual uncleanness will get solved, and surely he'll be there the next day. Verse 27. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked me leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me go away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me. He shall surely die. Whew. Things sure turn dark in a hurry. Saul is furious that Jonathan's let David leave. Now notice, this isn't just like a manager who gave an employee a leave when he shouldn't have. This is like a hunter whose prize catch just got away. This is sick. If Jonathan needed clarity on Saul's intentions, it's hard to get more clarity than this. Saul sees David as a threat to his throne, and therefore he will do anything to see David dead. Now let us not forget that Saul had already promised in the previous chapter that upon the name of the Lord, he vowed upon the name of the Lord, that he would not do anything to try to put David to death in chapter 19, verse 6. But let us also not forget that in Samuel, the life of Saul is representative of the life of every one of us without the prevailing grace of God. Remember, he is the king, just like all the other nations. When we see Saul, we see fallen man. Verse 32, then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why? Why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. He's caught on now. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Fully convinced of Saul's intentions, Jonathan defends David's innocence. Unwilling to heed direction, Saul hurls a spear at Jonathan, just like he had done at David in chapter 18. Thankfully, for both of these young men, Saul's physical vision appears to be no more capable than his spiritual vision. Verse 35, in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run, find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place that the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, go and carry them into the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from behind the stone heap. He fell on his face to the ground, and he bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another. David was weeping the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And so now Jonathan delivers the news. He shoots the arrows far. Translation, David, you're right. Saul does want you dead. Here, David and Jonathan react. They react to how serious, how grave the situation is. They face the reality that fallen man grasps tightly to the things he cannot keep. Whether it be a two-year-old grabbing his sibling's toys, refusing to loosen the grip, or a grown man holding on to his money and comfort, desperately anxious that they may not disappear, or each of us holding tightly to this world as if this is all that there is, and as if we must wring out of it every opportunity for our happiness and hope, the human heart bends ever more towards evil. Should not the grace of God shine through, awaken, and overcome? Their mutual covenant is renewed. Their genuine love is shown. And David and Jonathan part ways. In our remaining time, I want us to see that this story is much bigger than human friendship. It's no less than that, but I truly believe it is much more than that. I believe the central lesson we can glean is the role of genuine spirit-wrought faith. I'll give you three applications. The first one, see the God-given faith of Jonathan. See the God-given faith of Jonathan. Samuel, who wrote the narrative, beautiful narrative, is careful to show us that this is a story about seeing with the eyes of faith versus seeing with the eyes of flesh. The story begs us to examine whether we, like Jonathan, put our ultimate trust in the ways of the Lord. Do I put my ultimate trust in the ways of the Lord? So there are entire books of the Old Testament that actually never mention God. It's true. And yet this chapter is full of references to Yahweh. I counted no less than a dozen references to Yahweh and his role in this across the chapter, only surpassed by the names of David and Jonathan. In fact, I gave you a listing of those. Go back and read them and you'll get my point. This is about the work of the Lord. For Jonathan, the stakes were major because he saw David as the anointed one of the Lord. I invite you to go back and reread chapter 14 where we're first introduced to Jonathan and see his amazing faith as he attacks the Philistines. Or I invite you to reread chapter 18 as Jonathan comes face to face with David and they meet after Jonathan had witnessed the faith of David taking on Goliath. And immediately Jonathan gave him, covenanted with him and gave him his full allegiance. Jonathan is a man of faith, a man who sees the world through God-sized lens. While Jonathan loved David and wanted David to succeed, it all centered not upon David, but on Jonathan's belief that God had chosen David. They are not, Jonathan and David are actually not childhood best friends. They are not relatives. They're not cousins. They meet when Jonathan reveres the faith of David, demonstrated as he slays Goliath. The two of them are united by God-shaped worldview. Jonathan shows us multiple times here in chapter 20 that he believes David is the future of Israel during their lifetime and a future beyond their lifetime. That's what he sees when he sees David. When Jonathan sees David, he doesn't just see a future in his future, he sees a future for all of Israel. Look at verses 16 and 17. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. That means not just David now, but David to come, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved them as his own soul. Now, if you stop and think about the narrative, this feels very backwards. In fact, you have to stop and make sure you got the subject and object right in those sentences. David's life is the one at stake. David is the one with risk. Yet Jonathan is trying his best to make a covenant with David to secure Jonathan's future. But we must understand that that's the regular way of looking at things. But that's not how Jonathan looks at things. Jonathan never sees David is in danger. So long as David is God's anointed, Jonathan sees David is completely protected. Instead, Jonathan fears that the judgment awaiting his father might fall on him. He seeks mercy from the anointed one of God. This takes remarkable, unnatural faith. This takes Jonathan seeing beyond his current circumstance. Through natural eyes, Jonathan would see that Saul, his own father, is king, and that David should be begging Jonathan to remain alive. But Jonathan sees through a spiritual lens. He watched the episode with Goliath. He knows that God has a very special, deliberate hand upon David. Jonathan sees David as the one who can bring salvation and judgment, representing the works and the ways of Yahweh. As Jonathan loves David and wants to see him excel, and as such, Jonathan seeks to find shelter under David. Let me say that again. Jonathan, by faith, seeks to find shelter under David. He loves him as his own soul. Christians, we see Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem, the young man raised in Nazareth. We see him in the same way. We see Jesus as the one in whom God has placed the rights of judgment and protection. We don't find protection in rule keeping. We don't find protection in religious observance. We find protection in a person. You might say, we don't find protection in something or some things, but only in someone. Jesus is the one we believe is anointed by God and the one whom our souls love. Friends, do we run to Jesus for protection? As we are singing this morning, one of the songs that we sang was Rock of Ages. And as we're singing that, I couldn't help but think, how Christian is this song? And one of the things that's most Christian, it feels really weird to sing for me. Maybe it doesn't for you, but it requires you to find yourself so needy. Almost a bit whiny, it feels like. Like I need somebody to protect me. Here I come as this foul person. Here I come naked. I think this is one of the reasons that our culture doesn't like the true gospel message. We don't want to be in need of anything. We'll get an insurance policy on an insurance policy so we don't have risk. But the gospel says we have to find ourselves like Jonathan. We need a protector. And Jonathan had the faith to turn to David. All the while, Jonathan's the very next one to the throne. He has the wherewithal, spiritual vision, to turn to David and say, would you protect me? Would you promise protection to me and to my family? Every Christian knows how that feels. If you never felt vulnerable and in need of protection, then I'm telling you, you don't know the gospel. The gospel requires you to feel incredibly vulnerable over your sin. And you run. Don't run to rule keeping. Don't run to church attendance. Run to a Savior. You run to a person. Jonathan ran to David. We run to the Son of David, Jesus. See Jonathan choosing the eternal kingdom. Second point, see Jonathan choosing the eternal kingdom. One of the central text statements of this text comes from the lips of Saul. We started with it. It's unbelievable. It really is. It gives you the whole nugget of it. You read this and you go, okay, here's what this chapter's about. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. This is verse 30. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen, you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." There you go. The key words come halfway through verse 30, "you have chosen." Jonathan made a choice. He made a choice to deny the future established by his flesh and by his heritage in order to gain the future established in the promise of God found in David, God's anointed. That's it. Saul cannot make sense of it. Saul cannot understand how Jonathan could deny the incredible life now promised to Jonathan and his children and his children's children and being the family that sits on Israel's throne. How could you give this up, boy? "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." And you can imagine how justified that would be in the world's eyes even today for a son to say that to his, or a father to say that to his son. Jonathan doesn't deny that he's made a choice. He doesn't say, no, I haven't chosen that. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny the consequence of it. He just sees it completely differently. He sees it completely differently. See, Jonathan had no more choice in trusting in David than you might have in choosing a cup of ice cream instead of eating a bucket of sand. When Jonathan saw God's mighty hand on David and compared it to the reign of Saul, it was sand versus ice cream. Of course, David is the one chosen by God, and therefore I will hedge everything on his throne. Jonathan's faith, Jonathan's spirit filled vision necessitated the choice. This is amazing faith, even compared to the scriptures themselves. Consider the brothers of Joseph when they were confronted with the idea that one day they would bow down to their little brother Joseph. You remember that? Instead of loving Joseph with all of their soul and embracing him and his future judgment and protection, which they would do, they instead embrace Joseph and send him into slavery. You can see a similar theme in the story of Cain killing Abel. You can see a theme in Esau and Jacob. You can see this in the New Testament as you consider Jesus' story, the prodigal son, and how the older son reacts to it. The older brother reacts to it over and over. The one who believes that his personal future or his personal fortune might be in danger, he does everything he can to secure it, rebelling against the sovereign plan of God, but not Jonathan. See, he breaks the mold. He willingly lays down his own kingdom, literally lays down his own kingdom and embraces the promise of God. This is the type of faith that Moses described in Deuteronomy 6. You remember Deuteronomy 6, we call it the Shema. It's the Hebrew word for hear, 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 listen. Hear, O Israel. We all the time talk about the first part But this, the second part of that is so helpful. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 6. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, the great and good cities that you, this is great, oh, this is so good, that you did not build, and the houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and the cisterns that you did not dig, and the vineyards and the olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Saul took the kingdom that he did not build, the throne he did not earn, the power he did not deserve, and he used those to forget God. Jonathan did the opposite. He looked upon God and quickly forgot about the kingdom. He forgot about the power. He forgot about the throne that were never his to begin with. It's easy for us to talk about choosing Christ when we don't have to choose him against something else. But that's a false option. And Jesus worked so hard to teach that. Every time anybody chooses Christ, they will necessarily choose him over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. They will choose to sell all the shares in their own kingdom in order to go all in on the kingdom of Jesus. Third and final point. See Jonathan following the kingdom while living the role God gave him. See Jonathan following the kingdom while living the role God gave him. So as I reflected about all the major acts of Jonathan, this dude trips me out. I mean, he really trips me out. I can't get enough of this guy. He's one of the few characters in all of Scripture. There's not a bad thing about him. Joseph, I think, is there. But then you got Jonathan. I know y'all are going to shout Jesus. I get it. You're right. There's Jesus, right? But outside of Jesus, right? I mean, they all start with a J. That has nothing to do with it because there weren't J's then. But anyway, this guy, he's amazing. And this chapter, it's showing us that. But I got to tell you, of all the things of faith and obedience, this next thing about him amazes me the most. I honestly think it's the hardest. I think the most impressive thing is his trust in God to continue in the role that he was given. It's his trust in God to continue with faith and obedience. So today, therapists routinely tell children to go ahead and cut off contact with their parents simply because parents refuse to endorse their lifestyle. I mean, this is a common thing. Can you imagine what they'd do if Jonathan showed up for therapy? So my dad hurled a spear at me and told me I was the shame of my own mother's nakedness. Pretty sure you're cutting him off. Somebody's going to get defriended. We fully expect Jonathan to return to David and say, out there in the field after the spear whizzes by his head, you fully expect him to turn and say, okay, yeah, we got to take him out. He's crazy. Man has lost it. Let's end this. You go ahead and be king. I'll be the best vice king you've ever had. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. No, remarkably, he returns to Saul and he'll continue with Saul until he dies on the battlefield fighting under the command of Saul. This trips me out. We only hear from Jonathan one more time before he dies, and that's when he sneaks away from the authority of Saul for just a second, and he runs over, he finds David, who Saul's hunting. He runs over, he finds David, he encourages him, brother, keep it up, the kingdom's coming, you keep it going, and he runs back. and he goes and joins Saul again. In the same manner, Jonathan believed God's anointing of David. He also believed God's timing every day that Saul remained king. Gosh, that's hard. He honored the fifth commandment to honor his father, even when his father did not honor the ways of God. This is one of the hardest things to do, to trust God's timing and plan when we think there would be an obvious way to make the situation better. Oh, we will do so many things to run around that. Oh, if God, you know, all we got to do is do this, this will be better for everybody. Perhaps this is a person who remains faithful in joy and hope, all the while dealing with a chronic illness. Just continue to trust the situation. I know God could just like this change the situation and everything would be so much better, but I'm not going to rush that. I'm going to proceed every single day under the authority of Saul. As long as he's king, I'll follow. Or a family member helping to care for a family member with chronic illness. It can be even harder for them. It just seems so obvious that they would just bring, God just bring healing yesterday, everything would be better. Perhaps it's a single person waiting for marriage, unsure why would God continue to delay? This makes no sense. Or a married person with a spouse that doesn't share their faith commitment. God, you open the eyes of the blind, just open his eyes are open, her eyes, surely you'll do that. They don't run out. They stick with it under the authority of Saul. Let's see Jonathan faithfully serving the current anointed king of Israel over and over while remaining faithful to the promised kingdom found in the line of David. Gosh, that's helpful. Let's find encouragement to trust God in his timing, in the mundane, in the difficult. Let's avoid grumbling and distrust, but let's just trust. Let's trust that he has decided today Saul's king. Therefore, I'll follow Saul. Let's use our current place at our current time and trust the timing of God, all the while embracing the coming king. As we close, I return to those poor children at the arcade staring into the world of least valuable toys. Are we living our lives the same way? Are we staring at that which is most immediate and that which is most accessible instead of valuing that which is priceless and eternal? Friend, you can no more lift your gaze away from the things that distract us then those children could peer over the countertop. You can't see it. What we need is we need the Spirit to pick us up, to stand us up on the countertop and let us see. We need vision. We need faith. The story of Christianity is the story of Jonathan laying down his kingdom and placing all his trust for judgment and protection in someone else. If you're here, if you've not laid down your life in your kingdom, that is, you're trusting in yourself to withstand God's judgment for your sin, let me invite you to follow the example of Jonathan and reject the path of Saul. Today, you can lay down your kingdom and pursue the kingdom of Jesus. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, may we be encouraged to gaze less on here and now and invest more in the coming kingdom. But every day we're called to live under Saul, would we follow under the authority God has placed us? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the scriptures. These are incredible, incredible. We just thank you for the gift of it. Father, we would never know what real faith looks like in these ways without this story. It's so helpful. Thank you. Thank you that you already gave us a picture of what it would be like to follow Jesus 10 centuries before Jesus walked the earth. Father, I just pray that you would open our eyes. I pray that by your Spirit, we would obey and follow. Father, for each of us, fully convinced of the coming of Jesus, fully convinced that he is our protection against the judgment of God. And yet we're still in some role, in some circumstance, where we're called to continue. Give us faith. Let us trust in the ways of God. I pray for that. Spirit, would you do that? We ask these things through the Father. We ask him through our protector, Jesus. We pray the Spirit would do his work. Amen.